I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 15. This morning we will continue in our regular study of this Gospel with verses 1 through 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. If you're sitting with us in a familiar church, and that is that we study through entire books of the Bible, verse by verse, book by book, and the whole of each of the individual writings. And the reason for that is that we believe that God has ordained not only the words of Scripture, but also their ordering, and that God is good in them. This does mean that we don't skip over verses, that hard verses, we take them on and study them and trust that the Lord has ordained them for our good. This also means that up until this point, our church has studied 14 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And so I invite you this morning to join us in that study. As we come to Mark chapter 15, we have concluded with the gigantic 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Here, let me remind you that we are entering into the day where the Lord Jesus was hung upon the cross. This is morning after the night in which he was betrayed and then tried, and his suffering is currently underway. You see, in this passage of Scripture, there are many things that ought to draw our attention, but it's my hope that this morning you and I see Jesus clearly. Let us read the Word of God together. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do so as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Thus far, the holy, inerrant, and inspired Word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come into this portion of your holy Word, Lord, help us not to look past the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, there is wickedness on display in rare and unusual form in these few verses. Lord, may it be that your Son shine brightly. Rule over us and in us through your word, O Lord. Conform us to the image of your Holy Son. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Have you ever seen a magnificent landscape or a painting or maybe it was an event and you just felt a little bit overwhelmed, where when later you considered what just happened or maybe what you just saw, things that you didn't originally recognize come to mind, and maybe you may even appreciate it more after the fact. You know, some years ago, I had an experience something like this. I was in Munich visiting the Alte Pinakothek, the Old Masters Museum, and I found myself a little bit overwhelmed, and if you've visited this museum, you may understand why. As you pass through the halls, the walls are just dripping with some of the best art in the entire world. You've got medieval painting, you've got Renaissance painting, you have realism, you have Baroque. It's really the best hits of European art, and really and truly something that can scarcely be matched anywhere. On some walls you'll have Cranach, the elder and the younger. On others you have Dürer. You have Rubens and a whole host of others. But for me, in the whole collection, I found myself most captivated with a tiny collection of small paintings by a man that you may have heard of, Rembrandt, the Dutch painter. One of the Dutch masters, renowned world over for his style of painting. And I remember just being struck by how close I could get to these paintings, some of which were scarcely larger than this notebook, just little tiny things. The first thing I remember being struck by is the incredible realism, photo-like almost, faces looking as if you could almost touch and feel the cheeks. It's just wonderful. You know, a second thing I found just entertaining was just to see how close I could get with my eye to see if I could pick out the brush strokes. It's just so gentle. Almost looks as if it was printed on the canvas. But it wasn't until I stepped back and took some perspective that I noticed what I think he is the very most famous for, and that is his use of light on his primary subject. You see, most of these paintings had to do with Jesus. There was a nativity, there was a Madonna and his suffering, and some others. But in any case, the subject of his paintings was Jesus, and there was a unique thing about Jesus in these paintings. He almost glowed. I mean, if you go see these paintings, they almost emit light as if there's a plug on the back of it to stick into a wall socket. And sometimes I think that you and I can have a similar experience where on an initial viewing of parts of the scriptures, we pay attention to things that are magnificent, things that are profound. Sometimes, even things that are terrible, as we have this morning, in the expense of seeing this subject in full light. And it's in this passage that I want us to back up just a little bit and to see Jesus shining within it in the fullness of his glory, so that this is no longer just a passage about the weakness of the heart of Pilate, or the wickedness of the Jewish rulers, or the rage of the crowd of Jerusalem, but rather a passage about Jesus himself, the Lord of glory. The three things I want us to pay attention to and to see about Jesus, these points being derived from a Sinclair Ferguson commentary on the passage. The first of them in verses 1 and 2, I want you to see the rejected king. Verses 1 and 2, the rejected king. In verses 4 and 5, the second I want you to see is the silent sheep. the silent sheep, verses 4 and 5. And then in verses 6 through 15, the innocent man. The innocent man. As we come to verse 1, what we have is a junction. There's a transition in the narrative of the Gospel of Mark. We're told that as soon as it was morning, you see, this is a chronological passage of time, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. You see, what had been going on was that all the night they had endeavored to catch Jesus in something that they could convict him with. As we read in the last weeks, we noted that the only thing they could accuse Jesus of was an accusation of blasphemy, a religious crime. This, obviously, as a religious crime, did not have civil ground. It wasn't something that a civil leader could then put somebody to death for. After all, they are part of the Roman Empire, and there is, in some sense, a division between a civil, though religious, Roman Empire and then the religions of the places with which they have rule over. And so they came together, and we're not told a great deal about their conversation, but we do see from their actions what it is that they had decided. We're told they come together, and that their action regarding their counsel among one another is that they bound Jesus and that they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. We're not told about the conversation. We're not told about the specific charge, at least from their own tongues. But it is in what Pilate tells us that we can make some, I think, clear deductions. Pilate looks at Jesus after having him delivered over to him, and he asks Jesus a very simple question: "Are you the King of the Jews?" You see, it's in that question that we have revealed the plan of the Jewish rulers, don't we? Maybe they thought to themselves, well, if we accuse him of blasphemy and we take him to a pagan ruler in the man Pilate, that Pilate would say, sure, big deal. I don't believe in the God of Israel either. Nothing to see here, nothing to do here. Get over it. People can have differing opinions spiritually. Maybe that was how it went in their minds, or maybe the presupposition that then put them toward Pilate in a different way, because it seems that the accusation went in this way to Pilate. They bring Jesus in chains. They come to him, turning him over to the guards there in the Antonia fortress. What do they say to Pilate? They say to Pilate, this man makes himself a Messiah. And Pilate, you need to understand what a Messiah is. Jews believe that the Messiah is the successor to the kingdom. He's a king. That's what a Messiah does. He comes to reestablish a kingdom. Pilate, you need to hear us, because our accusation is something that's, well, dangerous to Rome. If another king is to rise in the city of Jerusalem, you'll have a revolt on your hands. This man may be a treasonous traitor to the empire and to Caesar himself. That must be how the argument went. That must have some of the flavor of the occasion. Because ultimately, that's the only sort of grounds that would have engaged Pilate to do anything regarding a religious dispute between two Jewish people, whenever we know that Pilate despised Jews and it's historically recorded as fact. Well, you see Pilate interacting with us. He turns to Jesus, asking him to give an account. Are you King of the Jews? A very simple question. And here we have Jesus being recorded by Mark, giving a very plain, simple answer. You have said so. Jesus doesn't deny it. After all, we do know that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah. It's a right charge against Jesus. We could make, I think, a clear assumption that whatever the Jewish rulers had hoped, that Pilate was seeing through it, at least in a measure. Because if you look at the Gospel of John to chapter 18, we have a fuller account in verses 33 through 37 of Jesus' response to this question. He asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 34 of John 18, he answers, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate's answer, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate responds to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate's famous response, "What is truth?" You see, the Jews had hoped to convince Pilate that Jesus claimed to be an earthly king. But that was never the claim of Jesus, was it? That he would be a king to disrupt civil affairs and to conduct politics upon the earth. That was never the claim of Jesus, was it? Never the thrust of his teaching, was it? And as Jesus confronts Pilate, he makes it, I think, somewhat clear that at least his detractors were confused, even as they attempted to confuse Pilate and to gain a conviction that they so desperately desired. But what brought us to this place? Why is it so offensive for Jesus to be a king? We've already talked about how it would be to the Romans. It could be a dangerous thing if it was something envisioned to be physical, worldly, civil. But why is it offensive to the Jews? Well, friends, I think we have to simply say that if the Jewish leaders had any understanding of what it meant that Jesus was the Messiah, if they understood what sort of king the Messiah is, they had in themselves and their sinful hearts plenty of ground to be offended. If Jesus is the Messiah, then it means that he can dictate, direct, and judge their actions and their thoughts. That he can even speak into the course of their hearts and their affections. And that he could even be the one, the only one, who could deal with that most basic piece of a person, the soul. If Jesus is king, it means they have to be his subjects. That all authority and power is bound in him and him alone and not in them. Not in the Sanhedrin, not in the elders, not in the priests, the chief priests, the high priests. He alone has the place of power. Again, the question, why is this so offensive to the Jewish leaders? Because it means that they will not have authority over themselves or over others anymore. Jesus was rejected as a king. They hated the idea that he would be a king. Some of you may be here today and you've been in the church and you've heard the telling of Christ and you've heard the reality that if Jesus is a king, then that means you have to be his subject. And maybe you're sitting in judgment of what that would mean. That it means you're not the one that controls your life anymore. And maybe you're answering like the Jewish leaders did and simply say to that, "No, I think I'll pass. I'll have nothing of that." Well, friends, I want to tell you a piece of the great truth of the kingship of Christ. He's a good king. He's loving, he's compassionate, he's altogether righteous. And he loves his subjects, he does them no harm. He provides in season and out of season with complete abundance. He would know your name. and speak into your sorrows and pour out blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing upon you if you would receive him as king and not reject him. Here in our passage, Jesus Christ, the rejected king, will you receive him? And then secondly, in our passage, we have Jesus as the silent sheep. In verse 3, we read that the chief priest made many false accusations against Jesus, and that in front of Pilate, Jesus' only response was silence to these additional accusations. And you see, it's this silence that Mark draws our attention to this morning. It sticks out to him, it stuck out to Pilate, it should stick out to us. And he recorded for us Pilate's response to it. He says to Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they make against you." It's almost as if he's encouraging Jesus, "Defend yourself. Defend yourself, Jesus." It's almost as if you can read in the actions and on the words of Pilate the presumption that Jesus should defend himself. A presumption of innocence rather than a presumption of guilt. In fact, that's what we're going to continue to see in Pilate's interactions with Jesus. He never treats him as if he thinks Jesus has ever done anything wrong. You know, it seems to be the case that Pilate took it that Jesus was a man resigned to his punishment. Do you understand what I mean? That he was just resigned to it? That he'd just given up? That he wouldn't fight the battle? That he wouldn't defend himself? He'd just take what's coming. Like a guilty man in chains with no hope. It seems that that's the way Pilate possibly understood Jesus' silence. But friends, I want to tell you that Jesus in his silence is not a man simply resigned to powers beyond his control. That's not it. What you see in the silence of Christ is nothing less than the full obedience of the eternal Son of God. It's obedience, not to Pilate. It's obedience, not to the Jewish men who are accusing him, these rulers amongst the people of Israel. It's obedience to the will and the plan of God. Again and again over the course of Mark's gospel and over the course of the other gospel accounts, we see Jesus telling his disciples, telling those friends closest to him exactly what's coming. Jesus knows what's at stake. What's the plan of God? What is he being obedient to? He's being obedient to God's plan that he should die as a sacrifice for sinners. That he should die in their place. Jesus understands this. And Jesus stands in obedience and doesn't obstruct for one second the accusations or the attacks or the condemnation or the hatred of sinners. The picture is something like this. Jesus is standing in the midst of people who hurl assaults at him and who bathe him with hatred that is a result of hearts of sin. And that Jesus simply says, "I'll take it all that I might hang clothed in the rebellion of those who will be redeemed." Jesus doesn't speak. Because if Jesus spoke, he would be right. If Jesus pitched an argument, he would win. That's the theme of the whole Bible. But in this case, he will take the attacks, the taunts, the hatred of sinners for whom he is intended to die. It's that simple. He's not powerless and resigned. He is, as the prophecy of Isaiah records in 53, verses 3 through 8, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. This is the prophecy that hangs over the silence of Jesus. Jesus understands his suffering as obedience to the plan and the purpose and the redemption that God has for those whom he will redeem. The silent sheep, Jesus Christ. Then in verses 6 through 15, we have this wonderful light of the innocent man shining, don't we? We enter into this group of verses, and we have Pilate, having finished his examination of Jesus, going out to the porch of the palace. And he finds crowds gathered waiting on him, and the passage tells us that they have a goal in mind. They're going to request a prisoner be released. This was a pardon that happened upon the feast of Passover each year. It was a part of the culture, and Mark instructs us concerning the customs. Mark also tells us that there was recently some sort of insurrection in the city, and that there was this specific man being held as a prisoner called Barabbas, who was guilty of murder during an insurrection. And within the context of this that Mark has built for us, we have this interaction where, hearing the crowds, Pilate responds to them as they request him to release for them a prisoner. And he says, presumably as Jesus is standing with him, "Will you have me released to you, the King of the Jews? Will you have me released to you, this man?" And what we read next is, it's incredibly dark, isn't it? He perceived in himself, in his mind, in his heart, the situation. That it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered Jesus to him. They envied him. They wanted his pride of place. They wanted his position. Pilate responds to them saying, "Then what shall I do?" So he perceives this, and the chief priest, we're told, in response, it's almost as if they see their failure. They see that the plan that they'd hoped to hatch, that Jesus was a revolutionary, had failed, that then they took the opportunity with a last-ditch effort. They stirred up the crowd to have him release to them Barabbas, the murderer, instead of Jesus. And then it's what Pilate says after that shines even more clear light upon it. Pilate says to them again, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And the crowds cried out, "Crucify him." Then Pilate, pleading with them to reason, says, "Why? What evil has he done?" A proclamation of the innocence of Jesus here in the midst of the crowd. But it's what the crowd says next that says so much. They don't hurl accusations. They don't hurl convictions or insults. Instead, even in the face being confronted of the innocence of Christ, they shout again, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They would exchange a murderer and become murderers themselves. It's his innocence that's on display in these verses. Innocent before a civil court with a judge who does not have a concern about the spirituality of the religion of Christ or the religion of the Jewish leaders. Innocent. This is an enormous picture of what we would call substitution. But it's one that we find in terms that we would never design for ourselves. You have Pilate responding to their cries, "Crucify him, crucify him." We're told in verse 15 about the cowardly heart of the man Pilate. So wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. What should you see? The innocent Christ dying in the place of a sinful man. The Christ beyond accusation dying in the place of a murderer and insurrectionist. You should see the innocent Christ willfully giving himself in exchange to bear the punishment of sinners. And you should rejoice. You should rejoice that at no moment does Jesus defend himself. At no moment does Jesus plead his own innocence. At every moment he remains innocent. And still takes willingly the place of a guilty man so that Barabbas might walk free. Isn't this the truth of the cross for us if we believe in him? An examination of Christ would still find him innocent, but an examination of your heart and my heart, what will it find? Red marks of guilt. Again and again and again, accusations that ring true. Think of your own heart. Think of what you did yesterday. How many sins can you count, and how many sins are you aware of that you've entirely forgotten? If you believe in Christ, there has been an exchange. He has taken your place and your punishment. To bear upon the cross all the punishment that you and I deserve as guilty men, women, and children, that we might be called innocent and walk free like Barabbas did that day. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to understand our Savior, Lord, to see him in his glory, Lord, to see him in his obedience and in his love for us. Oh, Father in heaven, give us true faith in him. Lord, unite us with him and all of his righteousness. Oh, Lord, that we might cling to him and be conformed to his image. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.